Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. Thank you for the breath that you have given us, the life that you have given us. So God, I pray that you will help us to lay down our lives for you, that our whole life, our eating and drinking and waking and sleeping and going to work and whatever it is that we're doing, God, we offer it to you as worship. May it bring honor and glory to you. God, as we get into your word today, God, will you let it get into us by your spirit, God, will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us. In your name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be there in just a little bit. But what I want to do is, so we had Easter 2 weeks ago, and it seems like that was like so long ago. But it was only 2 weeks ago that we were celebrating the most important event in all of human history. In all of eternal history, right? That Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and it's in his death and resurrection that we have life and we have hope. And then last week we were here for our missions conference, and Dr. Todd challenged us that we would take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And he put together the five different great commission passages, so to speak. That it would be by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would go into the world, that we would be making disciples, teaching them, forming churches, building the body of Christ together. And so what I want to do today and next week is looking at some of the evidence behind our faith, having an answer for the hope within us. Today we're going to talk about the resurrection, and next week I want to talk about the Bible. Because maybe some of you have had people ask you questions, well, how do we know that Christianity is true? Or how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Or, okay, so you say, well, the Bible says this, but how do we know that that is actually true? And do we take things by faith? Yes, we do. But the faith that we have in God's Word, the faith that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not blind faith. It's not just standing on the edge of the cliff and like closing our eyes and flinging ourselves out there and hoping that something catches us. We are taking a step of faith. But our faith is also a reasonable faith. It's a rational faith. There is good, strong evidence behind the faith. And so I want to take today and next week to look at the evidence for the resurrection and the evidence that we have for the Scripture being God's Word, so that when people ask you questions, you can give them an answer. Yes, it is something that we accept by faith, but here are some of the things that give grounding to some of my faith. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. I really love the book of 1 Peter. It's all about how to live out your life in a world that's not your home. Okay, when we preached to this a couple years ago, it was exiles and aliens. All right, because he was writing to exiles and aliens in a certain place, because this is not your home. You're like, you're Christians, and yes, you're citizens here, but we have a real citizenship up in heaven. So how are we supposed to live? And so it's in chapter 3 that he talks about how are we witnessing to the truth of the gospel in our life. And so here's what he says. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good?" So he's talking about persecution, and he's like, well, if you're doing wrong, then like you can expect trouble, right? Okay, like if you're breaking the law and you get arrested for it, like you broke the law and you got arrested. Like that's just the consequences of it. But he says, who's going to harm you if you're devoted to doing good? And maybe some of us are definitely... Back in the day, they would have been like, well, wait, time out, Peter. Like, we do face persecution. Like, we do good, but there are still people that are against us, that put us down or slander us, or are actually persecuting them like they would have been back in this time. But even if you should suffer for righteousness. So he's saying, look, you are going to suffer. And make sure if you're going to suffer, let it not be because you're doing something wrong, but let it be because you're suffering for righteousness' sake, just like Jesus was. He says, in fact, if you suffer for that reason, you are blessed. Do not fear them. Do not be intimidated by the one that is ridiculing you or pushing you down. Or like for the Christians here, they heard rumblings of persecution. Don't be intimidated by them. But what are we supposed to do? But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Okay, some of it says, set apart Christ as Lord. Recognize who Jesus is. In your heart of hearts, you know who Jesus is. You know that He is Lord. You know that He is holy. And then it says, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. You see, Peter is writing to people that they know persecution is coming, and so he says, look, if you're going to suffer for doing what is good, you're in good company. Look at Christ. He suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That's why Christ suffered, that he may bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, the part I want to focus in today is where he says, don't fear them or be intimidated. Those that were persecuting them, or those that maybe if you encounter and they are against your faith, don't be afraid of them. Don't be intimidated of them. What are we supposed to do? But in our hearts, remember who Jesus is. Regard him as he's the Lord and he is holy. And then here's what it says. Ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Now that's a challenging verse, because what is it telling us to be ready? What is it telling us to do? I gave you the answer. What is it telling us to do? We need to be ready, okay? Ready and waiting. That's like if you're at a restaurant, like the waiter or waitress that is like right there. Like you like look up because you need like a drink of water and pff, they're there already. Like they're watching, they're ready, they're waiting. As soon as they're there. That's what he's saying. To be ready at what time? Anytime. What does anytime mean? Anytime, right? Like you're just ready and waiting all the time, anytime you're ready. What are we supposed to be ready to do? To give a defense. Okay, this is where we get a word, apologia, okay? Or you have apologists. Now, that is not somebody who is apologizing for everything, okay? Our English word apology kind of comes from that, but it's completely different. An apology is like, if I did something wrong to Jackie, then I'm like, I'm so sorry, Jackie. I apologize, right? We all know that. Well, some of us may know how to apologize better than others, right? That's a whole other sermon, though. Okay? So, but apologia, it means to speak against or to speak as a defense. Okay, and that's what that word is, okay? To give an apologia to anyone who asks you. So what Peter is saying is, in this world, as an exile and an alien, he's assuming that we're going to be living in a way that people notice there's something different about us. Okay, that's a pretty big assumption, right? Are we living that out? That we're living in such a way that someone looks at us and they're like, there's something different about you. And so he says, when they ask you about it, they ask you for, why do you have this hope? Why are you different? Why fill in the blank? He says, I want you to be ready at any and every time to give a reason for that, to give a defense. This is why I have hope. That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, then he says there's a way to do it. Do it with gentleness and reverence. Okay, really that would be better. Do it with meekness and fear. Do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you're accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Do you know that the gospel is offensive? Like it is. Because in the gospel, like we're saying, you can't do it. You can't save yourself. You're not good enough. You deserve death. Like, I don't know about you, but like somebody just comes up to you and it's like, yeah, you, the things you do means you deserve to die. I mean, what's your first... It kind of sounds offensive, right? Now, it doesn't mean it's not true. But like the truth of the gospel is offensive to our flesh. What, you mean I can't do it? I'm not good enough? Even though I'm not like them? Even though I do boom, boom, boom? Yeah, exactly. But in sharing the gospel, we don't have to be offensive in the way we share it. We can share it with gentleness and meekness and reverence. And so that's what he's talking about. And then he says, for it's better that you suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. So today we want to talk about how can we be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, so today what I want to talk about, basically we're talking about a defense of the resurrection. Now, some of this may be review for you, but we spent all this time 2 weeks ago talking about how great it is that Jesus rose from the dead, and that as a Christian, we have his presence in our lives, and he's with us. And what if somebody comes to you and they're like, I don't buy all that hogwash. Like, you really believe that this dude like stepped out of the tomb and he's alive? Yes, I do. And it's not just this blind leap of faith. We can look back at history. We can see that there is rational evidence for that faith. And maybe some of the things you glean from here is going to help you with somebody that they're like, I don't get how that could happen. So let's stay plugged in and let's see how we can look at what would be a defense of the gospel. Here are three things. This is the evidence that we're looking at, okay? Now, most scholars, okay, across the board, from atheists to Christians, all look at these things as legitimate evidence. What does that mean, okay? Across the board, now it doesn't mean there's some scholars that would dispute this, okay? But these things are generally taken to be true. There's a difference in opinion about what they mean and what exactly happened, but the reality that the disciples had appearances of Jesus Christ. Like they had experiences where they saw the risen Christ or they appeared to see the risen Christ. They had these legitimate experiences. That is something that is generally seen to be, that's true, that just happened, that's evidence. The next thing is the tomb really was empty. Across the board, scholars, they won't debate you. No, the tomb wasn't empty. They're like, yes, it was empty. I concede that. That's true. And then the next thing is that the disciples really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Those are three things that scholars across the board would agree. Yes, the disciples had these experiences where they saw Jesus or believed they saw Jesus. The tomb really was empty. And yes, the disciples, the like original disciples, really truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form and ascended to heaven. Those are three things that are the evidence. So let's look a little bit deeper at why are these things that are taken as true, why do they support what the Bible says about Jesus rising from the dead? First of all, let's look at the resurrection appearances. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you will have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So here Paul is talking about people that have seen Jesus. And he is quoting like an old Christian formula, right? He's like, for what I've received, I'm passing on to you. So he's saying, this is what I've received. Christ died. Christ was born, He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead, and He's appeared to all these people. This isn't originating with Paul. It's something that was given to him, and he's now giving it to others. Scholars believe that the book of 1 Corinthians was written about 50 AD. So if Jesus, was crucified around 30 AD, this is within 20 years. So these people that saw Jesus living, they're still alive. He's writing it during the lifetime of many of those eyewitnesses. So you could fact check this. Okay, 500 people saw Jesus. How many of them are still alive in this time that we can figure out, did this really happen? For example, what if I said that a unicorn rode through on a unicycle in the middle of service today, and I was trying to convince my neighbor that that really happened, and I was like, yeah, Walt was here, and Jimmy was, yeah, Jimmy was here. He's one of our neighbors. And then he goes to Jimmy, and he's like, Jimmy, your pastor said a unicorn rode through on a unicycle in the middle of the church. Did that really happen? And Jimmy says, no, it didn't. What does that do to my credibility? So the reality that Paul is quoting this thing that's gone on that could have been corroborated, that you could have checked with people, it means that these resurrection appearances are good evidence for the resurrection. Let's continue looking at this. The next part about why these resurrection appearances are good evidence for the gospel is that not only do we get this in Corinthians, okay, which was written in that time, okay, but we also get that the Gospels were also written in that time. Hold on, I got to look at my notes because I think I wrote something that was different. I have to look at this because I have it written down somewhere else. I believe that scholars actually think 1 Corinthians was written before that, okay, much closer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that would have been written while Paul was still going on his missionary journeys. So not only do we get this letter with this Christian formula of Jesus died and He was buried and He rose from the dead and appeared to all these people, but then we get the Gospels. They're written within the lifetime of the people that were there with Jesus, that they experienced this. They're not like stories that have evolved and evolved and evolved and gone on further and longer, but their witnesses are right there in that time. Let's continue looking at this. Number two, so we have the resurrection appearances. Now let's look at the empty tomb. So in this study, I'm really leaning into an apologist whose name is William Lane Craig. I don't agree with him on everything, but he is a strong Christian man, and his views on resurrection and his debating about that is really, really spot on. So if you want to read more of his materials, I have some links I can get to you. But here's what he says about the empty tomb. The empty tomb was once regarded as an offense to modern intelligence. It was an embarrassment to Christian theology. But now, the empty tomb of Jesus has come to assume its place among the generally accepted facts concerning the historical Jesus, and it supports Jesus' resurrection. The burial story is one of the most historically certain traditions we have concerning Jesus. So here's what he's saying here. As there's been more information that's been gathered, scholars across the board say, yes, the tomb was empty. They believe Jesus lived, Jesus died, he was buried, and the tomb was empty. Those are facts that scholars don't debate. Now they may go, well, why was it empty, right? But we have the reality that we look at, the tomb really was empty. So what do we do with that? One, if Christ's body had remained in the tomb, there would be no Christianity. The disciples were not looking for this Jesus to like resurrect without a body. Like if you were like, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, like he's living in heaven now, they would have been like, that's not resurrection. Like, no, like the body's still in the tomb. And so if Christ's body had remained in the tomb, there would be no Christianity. The Jews believed in a physical resurrection, but it was one that was going to come at the end of time. And the Jewish leaders could have just produced the body of Jesus and squashed the movement. Like, okay, yeah, you said he rose from the dead. No, here's his body. And then there's no Christianity because the disciples wouldn't believe it. Continuing looking on about the story of the empty tomb. Something that lends credibility to it is the reality that women discovered the empty tomb. Now, back in this day, women were not seen as equal as men. Okay, they were lower in society. If you had a man and a woman that were testifying against each other in the court of law, the man always won. Hands down, didn't matter. His testimony was more valid than the ladies. And so if you had... If somebody were to come up with the idea of Jesus being resurrected from the dead and the body not being there, would they have written in the story that they made up that women were the first one there on the scene? If you're trying to fabricate a story that seems credible, you would put like Peter and John, right? Like they came later, they had their little race on the way there, but you'd have them be there that did that. Not these ladies, because if we were to cross-examine them in the court of law back in the day, nope. What about the Roman guards? What do the Roman guards say? We'll listen to them, not these ladies. And so the reality that the tomb was empty, the reality that it was women that discovered the tomb, show just further evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The last one when it comes to the empty tomb is that the earliest Jewish argument presupposes the empty tomb. Now, what does that mean? It means that when the disciples said Jesus rose from the dead, what did the Pharisees say? Anybody remember? Anybody? Yeah, okay. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 28, okay? Here's the resurrection narrative. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Right, again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. What would it have been like? Now you're ready to meet the dead body of your rabbi and teacher. And then he's not there. And they say he's alive, and you're afraid, and you're not sure, and then he's there. Greetings. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This was not the last people he met on that day. Later he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to two on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then he appeared to 10 of the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. I don't know what he was doing, okay, but he wasn't there with him. And the next week later, he appears to Thomas. And then later on to 500 people at one time. But what do the religious leaders say? While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So when the disciples start preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, the very first argument against it was, no, they just stole the body. It wasn't, have you checked the tomb? They just assumed it was empty. Like, there was nobody arguing, no, there's still a body there. Or no, they're just saying, no, you stole the body. The body's not there anymore because you moved it. The tomb was empty. So if Jesus lived and died and was buried and then the tomb is empty, that's the evidence that we have, okay, what's the next step? How does faith work in it? So we have the resurrection appearances. We have the reality that the tomb was empty. And then one of the biggest evidences for the resurrection is the disciples' belief, or the origin of the Christian faith. Now, let's look at this quote from William Lane Craig. He says, "Even the most skeptical scholars admit that the earliest disciples at least believed Jesus had been raised from the dead. Indeed, they pin nearly everything on it. Without belief in Jesus' resurrection, Christianity could never have come into being. The crucifixion would have remained the final tragedy in the hapless life of Jesus. The origin of Christianity hinges on the belief of these earliest disciples that Jesus really had been risen from the dead." So scholars across the board believe the disciples believe Jesus rose from the dead. They really, truly believe that. And so he says, the question now is, how do we explain the origin of that belief? Like, these disciples believed it. That gave birth to Christianity 2,000 years later. Y'all are here. There's Christians all over the world. There's new churches being planted by missionaries. How did that come up? Where did the belief that Jesus rose from the dead come from? That's a question that we have to answer, because the disciples really, truly believed it. So we could look at it and go, okay, was there any Jewish influence that the disciples leaned on that would make them say Jesus rose from the dead? Or what about any Christian influences? Well, we can cross out the Christian influences because they weren't there yet, right? Christianity hadn't begun until after that belief. So was there anything in their Jewish identity, their Jewish influence, that would lend them to saying, well, the body wasn't there, he must be alive? And there's not. I mean, yes, we have passages about the Messiah, the suffering servant dying, and we have him about being raised to life. We have those things, but in how the Jewish faith was walked out, they were looking forward to a resurrection. This is important. They were looking forward to a resurrection at the end of time. Remember the story of Lazarus? Like, Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and Martha was like, Jesus, if you were just here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, he's going to live again. They're like, well, we know at the end of time, he'll be resurrected. And Jesus says, no, I'm the resurrection. So they were not expecting there to be this, like, resurrection right then. Like, yeah, Jesus will be resurrected with everybody else at the end time when God raises up his people. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for this to happen right now. And so there's nothing really in their Jewish influence, or there's nothing in their Christian influence, that would make them go, the tomb was empty, therefore Jesus must have risen from the dead. So what was it? If they all believe Jesus rose from the dead, if Christianity exists because of that belief, then, like, what is underneath that belief that made it happen? That's a question every atheist scholar has to answer. Well, if he didn't raise from the dead, then what caused them to believe that? For you and me, I think we look at, what does Scripture say? Maybe he really actually did raise from the dead, and that's the event behind their belief. And their belief is behind the Spread of the Christian faith. You see, we do accept the reality that Jesus rose from the dead by faith, but there also is evidence behind that. We have a rational, reasonable faith. Let's look a little bit more here. If the coming into existence of the Nazarene, so he's talking about Christians, because Jesus from Nazareth, they were called Nazarenes. If that coming into existence of the Nazarenes, Christianity, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and the rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. So he says, look, when you look at the evidence of all this, in fact, rips a hole in history, the size and shape of the resurrection, but you choose not to believe that, what do you fill it with? What do you fill it with? It remains an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to look at what the Bible says and says, this really makes sense. We look at the evidence, and it rips a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. Perhaps that's what actually happened. So we have the appearances that the disciples and others had. We have the reality that the tomb was empty. We have the origin of the Christian faith. Once again, these are three evidences that are rock solid among the continuum of scholars. What do we do with that evidence? I think there's good, strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, again, those three things, those evidence, that's seen as true, that's fact, and then it's how you interpret it. So let's take the rest of our time to look at, well, what are five different ways that people may look at the same evidence and try to come to a different conclusion? And we're going to look at these five things, and we're going to see how they are all kind of bankrupt. Okay? So you guys following along with me? I know it's a different kind of sermon today, but it's about equipping us to defend our faith. Because sometimes people will ask, like, they have a question about it, and then we feel like we got to go ask somebody else, which, if you don't know the answer to something, just say, that's a great question. I don't have the answer, but I'll get it for you, right? But let's also study to show ourselves approved so we can say, well, here, I'm going to get a more full answer, but here's what I know. Here's some of the evidence behind my belief. Number one, the misplaced body theory. This basically is like, well, the disciples didn't steal the body, but the gardener moved it. Like he, you know, they just put him in this tomb and the gardener moved it. So the tomb was empty. Yes, we all know that, but that's just because his body was over there. Now, this doesn't hold a lot of credibility because when that happened, it simply could have been like, well, let's find the body. Let's ask the gardener. And then here, you thought he was resurrected, but here's his body. We just moved it, but you can see it's Jesus. And that didn't happen. It was just, no, the disciples stole the body. That's why we can't find it. Number two, the apparent death theory. Maybe you've heard this as the swoon theory. Anybody heard about the swoon theory where they say Jesus didn't really die, he just passed out, and then they put him in the tomb, and he got out. Right? Anybody ever heard that argued? Yeah. So here's one of the cool things that William Lane Craig says. He says this is argued in like popular culture. Like maybe you see it on YouTube or TikTok or something like that. But among scholars, they don't do it, because they recognize it's bankrupt. First of all, the Romans were really good at crucifixion. Like, they were really good at it, and they knew how to make sure somebody was really dead. Okay, so number one. But let's just pretend, okay, what if for some reason somebody could survive all that? Okay, and somehow the Romans didn't know that the person was still alive, and they put him in the tomb. Let's just pretend that could happen, even though more than likely it wouldn't. Jesus has gone through the beatings, the whippings, he can't even carry his own cross, and then he's hanging on the cross, and then he's sealed in a tomb from Friday, all day Saturday, into Sunday morning. No food, no water, in desperate need of medical attention. Somehow gets out, forget about the stone, we'll just pretend it's not there because I don't know how he's moving the stone, appears to his disciples, and he's like, I've conquered death. Let's pretend that could happen. If you're his disciples, do you look at him and be like, wow? Or do you go, we got to get you to hospital because you look like you're dead, right? I mean, that's why scholars don't do that, because it's just completely implausible. But it's something you probably heard about. Now, he just passed out and then he you know, kind of revived in the cool air of the tomb and then pretended that he was really resurrected. It doesn't really hold much weight. Number three, this is the hallucination theory. So this is, yes, the disciples had experiences where they saw Jesus, but they were just hallucinating. That's what they would say. But here's the thing, that's not how hallucinations work. Okay, so like it'd be like, what if all of us right here had the exact same hallucination at the exact same time and we all thought it was real? That would be an interesting case study for psychologists. That however many people are here all had the exact same hallucination at the exact same time. That doesn't happen. Now, if it was like one person that they're like, yeah, like I saw Jesus, like he was in the garden, like where we were praying, and I just saw him over there praying. Like that's how hallucinations work. Not like 500 people at the same time. So William Lane Craig says this, the frequency and the variety of the circumstances belie the hallucination theory. Jesus was seen not once, but many times, not by one person, but by several, not only by individuals, but also by groups, not at one locale and circumstance, but at many, not by believers only, this is a big one, but by skeptics and unbelievers as well. How did Saul become Paul and become a missionary? He encountered Jesus, right? How did Jesus' brother, James, become a Christian and the leader of the church in Jerusalem? Because he wasn't believing in Jesus when Jesus was doing his ministry, no. I mean, what if it was your brother that was the Son of God and the Messiah? You grew up with him? Like, isn't that hard to think, wrap your mind around? Well, Jesus appeared to James, a skeptic. The hallucination theory cannot be plausibly stretched to accommodate such diversity. Number four is the legend theory. This is the thought that, well, the resurrection narrative as we have it isn't what really happened. It was merely like a spiritual resurrection. Like Jesus had new spiritual life. And he's showing us a new way to live. Okay? You'll still hear this thing like taught in some of like progressive Christianity. Like they talk about the resurrection is in all of us because it's about a new way of living, a new way of loving and things like that. And so they'd say it wasn't a real bodily resurrection. Later on, those stories became bigger. Like it became more of a legend. Like you can think about different legends maybe you learned about in school, okay? What's the huge lumberjack? Paul Bunyan, right? Okay, you read those things and you're like, that's a legend, right? But we look at in the Gospels, they were written right then. Legends take time to grow and change as somebody tells a story and then somebody adds to it. And then over the years, generations, it grows to something different. But that's not what we see in Scripture. We read in Matthew the account of Mary Magdalene. That didn't sound like a legend. You want to know what a legend sounds like? There were fake gospels, pseudo-gospels, written like 400 years after Jesus that they have legend in them. Because here's the resurrection narrative, okay? Two angels come down from heaven. They move the stone away. Okay, their heads go up to the clouds. Then Jesus walks out of the tomb, and his head is above the clouds. And then a giant cross comes out of the tomb, and the angels say, "Have you finished preaching the gospel message?" And the cross talks. That's a legend. And that's in some of the fake gospels that were written 400 or 500 years later. Do you see how what we have is different from that? Legends take time. Legends can be refuted by somebody who was actually there. No, a giant cross did not walk out of a tomb. I was there, right? Number five. The conspiracy theory. AKA the disciples stole the body. AKA the greatest hoax in history. So this is the Jewish leaders, the disciples stole the body. Now, this is probably one that is still talked about, but really, I think it's implausible as well. Imagine yourself as one of these disciples. Your rabbi of the last 3 years was brutally murdered, and you don't know if you're next. You're hiding, you're terrified, you're afraid. Do you have the physical, mental, spiritual, psychological capacity to go, "Hey guys, huddle up, here's what we're going to do. Let's steal the body that's being guarded by Roman soldiers"? Okay, well then what do we do next? And here I'm kind of playing off, there's a really funny video online called Babylon Bee puts it out there, the greatest hoax in history. We're going to steal the body. Okay, Then what are we going to do? Are we going to get rich and wealthy? Like, no! We're all going to be persecuted and die! Well, what is there good for us in this? Are we going to be famous? Or something good has to happen. No, no. No, they're going to try to kill all of us. Maroon us on an island. Because, if he's still dead, what hope is there to give your whole life to something that you know is a lie? All the disciples were killed for their faith, minus one, John, and they tried to kill him, and when they couldn't, they exiled him to an island. So not only do I think they weren't in the place to create this plan, but would you give your whole life, even die for something that you know is a lie? I wouldn't. If I knew I fabricated something, and you're like, hey, if they were like, hey, I'm going to punch you in the face. Oh, you're right, it's not true. That's me. Hey, we're going to nail you to the cross and be like, time out, joking. We stole the body, right? But these are the things that, if the tomb is empty and the disciples had those appearances, and if Christianity had this origin where they believed in the faith, then do you fill it with any of these? I don't think so. I think that if the evidence rips a hole, a size and shape of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then perhaps that really is the puzzle piece that the world needs. That's an answer for the faith, defending our faith. Now, even as we talk about this, again, it's not a leap of faith, but here's the thing. The Christian faith is not founded on the evidence of the resurrection, but the event. Not just the evidence that helps us go, yeah, I can see how that could work, but that it actually happened. And that is a step of faith. That Jesus really rose from the dead. Because you see, there's more ways that we could defend our faith, not just about the evidence, but how about the effect? Here's the evidence, but here's how the truth has changed my life. I know that I have a living hope that will never go away no matter what happens. I know I have an inheritance in heaven reserved for me. It's kept for me while I'm protected. That doesn't mean I don't go through hard things. In fact, Jesus said I will go through hard things, but no matter what I go through, that inheritance is reserved for me. And the truth of that changes my life. So yes, I encourage you, get to know some of these defenses and evidence and stuff. That could be really impactful to somebody that really has to think through things. But you can also have a defense for the faith because you go, well, I don't have all the answers of the why, but I'll get them to you. Or you can talk to this person, but here's how this truth has changed me. Here's how God is working in me. Here's how His presence affects my life. This is why I have hope. Yes, there's evidence. I think there's good evidence. But there's also the effect that the resurrection has had on our lives. So what does all this mean for us today? Right from 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be intimidated. But in our hearts, set apart, Christ the Lord is holy. Be ready at any time. God, help me to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense, to give some of that evidence, or at least be able to point somebody that way, to be able to talk about how you have affected and impacted my life. Help me to be ready. Help me to have a good attitude about it. And why is that important? Christ suffered for our sins to bring us to God. And if you know that and you've accepted Christ, you are blessed in this life and in the life to come, no matter how hard this life is. But the people that we know that don't know this, that's why it's important to have a defense for our faith. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that you really truly rose from the dead, that you live within us. God, I thank you for the evidence that is there, that we can explain rationally and reasonably why we've come to this conclusion or the things that back it up. God, will you use it to strengthen our faith? And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to study to show ourselves approved, that we may have an answer for those that ask about the hope that we have. God, will you empower us to live in such a way so people see that we have a hope? We love you and worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.